for all of you parents out there, on the back table, you're going to see a sunny piece of paper that looks like this. And on the other side, it looks like that. And if you open it up, I actually folded mine. Yours is probably already open. You'll see a calendar here on the inside of this as well. This is our summer calendar of events for all of our youth and children's ministry. So that's for kids through elementary school all the way up through high school. It's color-coded thanks to Diana's wonderful generosity in helping me plan this. So thank you very much for that, Diana. I appreciate it. But they are on the back table back there. And if you have a student or a child who is in the children's ministry in the back right now, they should have one in their hand when they come back to you. So if you don't have someone that's back there right now, you'd like to grab one, please feel free to take one off the back table. If you pick up your student back there and they don't have the paper, make sure you stop by and get one as well. And these have all been added to the church's web pages also. So if you're curious of what's happening or when it's happening, you can see that there. We're going to have a short video here in just a moment. And I came across this video and shared it with Bill and Diana, and we had a good laugh over it. But even though it's a little humorous, it's also, I think, very meaningful. Because as I think back on Mother's Day, I think about my own upbringing and my mother and how she was nurturing and caring and how she loved us so well. And now as a father, watching my own wife care for our children and love and nurture them and bring them up, I can see a different perspective than I did when I was a child. And so we want to just share this video with you. I hope that you'll find it not only humorous, but also meaningful. So check it out, and we thank you very much. Happy Mother's Day.
Are you guys sure you got this?
Yeah. The twins are plugged in. Baby's asleep. How hard can this get?
We're men. Besides, I bumped into Chuck Norris at a Pizza Hut once. I think his power's rubbed off on me.
Get out of here. Go on, enjoy your mommy getaway weekend.
Oh, this weekend was a bad idea.
You remember what happened last time we watched the kids?
I'm not a piñata!
Get it off me! Get it off me!
Yeah, we're gonna need help.
Use of this product may alter your perception of reality. All right, everything looks the same. This is a joke.
Guys, it's like the Sahara in this cup. Can somebody hit me with some juice? And listen, pulp, no pulp, doesn't make a difference to me. You're the ones dealing with the diaper.
Mom goggles.
It's beautiful!
Okay, sweetie, I need you to sit on your bottom. Listen to Daddy. You sit on your bottom, okay? Daddy's gonna come get you. Don't move. Don't do it. Just sit on your bottom. Okay? Daddy's gonna come get you.
Whoa, 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 whoa! Don't you try to stop me.
Baby, baby made a poopy. Yes, you did. There's...
Where are your mom goggles?
They went over my hazmat suit.
Take this.
You're so cute.
And then the little boy, he rocked his mommy. Oh, I love you. Forever. I like you too.
I don't know how they do it.
Oh, well, you take it and you fold it from corner to corner.
No, I'm asking the question, how do moms do all of this? How do they handle it all?
Well, maybe they have goggles we don't know about.
It's as if God gave moms a special way of looking at things, you know? Okay, who taught you servanthood? Who modeled grace? Who gave you a taste of what God's love could look like?
My mom, Mr. T, and my mom.
Anyway, I just think God gave moms a special way of looking at things. Hey, honey.
Hey, how's it going at home?
It's all good. Guess you could say I'm starting to catch a glimpse of what your world looks like.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Mama.
Hold on, your daughter wants to say something to you. She says she misses you. And she realizes how important you are in her life. And she doesn't know how you do it. And she knows that she can't make it without you.
She said all that, huh?
I don't know if she said it. But it's what I wanted to say. And I should have said it a lot sooner. I thank God for you.
The twins.
It was nothing. We have to go, okay? Love you, Mommy.
We hope you enjoyed that. Of course, you've never been through any of that, right? No, I didn't think so. Anyway. Okay, our theme for 2018 is Uncharted, and we've been going through different ideas of that. And we started last week on the book of Joshua, and we planned on doing Joshua chapter 2 today, called Grace Abounding. And the person we were supposed to talk about today was Rahab. And I came up and studied yesterday morning, and then went for a ride yesterday afternoon, got home, and needed to run to Walmart. And so Joe and I went to Walmart, and she wasn't supposed to go, but she wanted to anyway, because I was getting her something, and, you know, so... She still didn't figure out what I had until this morning. But anyway, on the way back, we start talking about the sermon, and she says, you know, I'm not sure that preaching on Rahab for Mother's Day is a good thing. And so we ate supper, watched a little a show that we wanted to watch, and then I went back in my cave, and I started working, and all of a sudden I just said, this isn't going to work. And so we decided to... when I say we, I'm saying me and God decided we needed to do something a little different. And so rather than wait till Sunday morning, like I have done before, we decided to, I decided to work on it last night. And so we started last night. And about 9:30 I finished up. I gave it to Joe. And so what you have today is still going to be called Grace Abounding, but I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. And I'm going to read all this. I know some of you are going to go, whoa, okay. A lot of names there, Bill. But we're going to read all this, and then we're going to talk about grace abounding. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. Now, do you say Salmon or do you say Salmon? Okay, anyway, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by Uriah, the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad. And Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray, and then we'll hopefully bring all this to light. Lord, open your word up to us this morning. Help us to see beyond the names, beyond the names that we cannot pronounce, and the people we never heard of before, and help us to see the truth that's there. Please help us to understand and help us to grasp what's here for us today. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to learn what grace is all about. And then, Lord, I pray that as I bring the message this morning, that you'll help me to hide behind Jesus. Help us to see Jesus and only him. This is my prayer in his name. Amen. I do not know one stitch of Latin. None. Zero. Zip. The only person I knew up until just recently who knew any Latin at all was my sister-in-law. And she had to take that when she was in high school as one of the offered languages. There is a phrase, though, as I was studying, there was a phrase in Latin. It's called contra mundum. Contra mundum. And it means against the world. It actually came into being through a man named Athanasius. And he was an early church father. He lived in Egypt from 295 to AD 373. And his life was a life full of controversy. He spent his entire life sometimes being the sole defender of the whole idea that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He spent his whole life defending the deity of Jesus, saying that if anybody has to understand, they have to understand that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Now, that got him in trouble with the early church. Got him in trouble with the emperors. They exiled him 5 times. The bishop, but the diocese in which he was involved, turned against him, and they exiled him 5 times. The church turned against him. But Athanasius stood firm. He firmly believed against everyone else that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. God preserved him and actually brought him the victory in the end. He became known as against the world. When you go into Matthew chapter 1, you're going to read a lot of names there. You're going to read a lot of names and you're going to say, huh? But within those names are five people who stand out to us who, and literally, we could say were against the world. They stood against their culture. They stood against their past. They stood against the black marks that made up their lives. As a result of that, they actually become a picture to us of grace. Now, it just so happens these five people are women. And so I want to take these five women who are in the genealogy and the lineage of Jesus. And I know some of you have heard these names before. Some of this is new to some of you. But I want to take these five women and I want to show you how God's grace changes lives. And if you want to be a woman of God, you will allow His grace to change your life as well. So let's get started. Let's not waste any more time. Let's just go ahead and get started. And let's talk about grace applied. And to begin with, there has to be a very important fact that you and I have to understand, and that is this. God is sovereign. We have to start there. And you will understand why I say that, is that that is a very important fact. We have to start with the idea that God is sovereign. Now, when we look at our world, we go from 9/11, we talk about Sandy Hook, we talk about the shooting in Florida at the school, we talk about the shooting in a country church in Texas, we look at volcanoes, we look at hurricanes, we look at tornadoes, and the number one question we want to ask is why? We want to say, if God is in charge, why do all these things happen? Why doesn't He stop them? Well, my purpose this morning is not to answer those questions. My purpose instead is to show you how God, in spite of what we think, is still sovereign and still in charge. So, what do I mean by being sovereign? And I want you to know right up front, I am not a Calvinist. Okay, a Calvinist says basically God has His finger on every person, basically tells them what they're going to do, what they're not going to do, who's going to accept and who's not going to. I am not a Calvinist, okay? I believe in free will, free choice, okay? So understand that to start with. So what do I mean when I say that God is sovereign? Number one, He's the creator of all. He's the creator of everything. He creates anything He wants to create. He has, according to Romans chapter 1, it tells us that when we begin to question that, we get into deep trouble because we begin to worship the creature instead of the Creator. Now, we have a lot of people today who prefer to worship the creature instead of the Creator. The second thing it means to be sovereign is that He is not limited. He's not limited. There is no confining Him. You cannot put God in this little box and say, okay, God only does this at a certain time. He only works this in a certain way. And so we're gonna capsulize Him and put Him here. So God cannot be confined. And third, He knows everything. God knows everything. To use a business term, we can take Him from the macro level to the micro level. He knows everything from the minutest detail to the biggest thing. Now, why do I say that? Because of number four. He is the ruler of all. He is omniscient, which means He is all-knowing. He is omnipotent, which means He is all-powerful. And He is omnipresent, which means He is everywhere present. He is afraid of nothing. And guess what? That even includes your questions. I tell people, you know, they say, well, won't God get angry? No, God doesn't get angry. You can ask Him anything you want. He's not afraid of your questions. He doesn't quake in fear if you ask Him a question. He's not going to say, oh, that's too hard for me. He's not afraid. And He knows everything. He answers to no one. He's the ruler of all. It's interesting, there's a dialogue that goes on in the book of Job. And if you know anything about the book of Job, you know that Job had some friends. And they decided that they were going to accuse Job that the reason all this stuff was happening to you, Job, is because you were not faithful, or you're a sinner, or you have some hidden sin somewhere. And he had a friend, Elihu, who condemned him for what was happening to him. Suddenly, God speaks up. And look what he says to Elihu. He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" In other words, our words, who's the idiot? And he goes on to say, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you and make it known, and you make it known to me." Here's the question, Elihu. Where were you when I made the foundations of the world? Tell me if you have understanding. In other words, God was basically looking at Elihu and say, "Who do you think you are?" Or in the words of my dad, "Who died and left you, boss?" You see, we have to understand at the very beginning that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that He is all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, and that He knows everything that is happening to us. He knows what has happened in our past. He knows what is happening now. And He does know what happens in our future. But He leaves it up to us to make the choice. That leads us to our second thought. And that is grace accepted. Now, when I read the story, the lineage of Jesus, here's how some people read the lineage of Jesus. See if I'm right. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, who is called Christ. Forever and ever, amen. You see, most of us will do that, won't we? When we run across a genealogy, we'll go, you know, this is yawn music here. I might as well snore through this one because, number one, I can't pronounce the names. And number two, who in the world are these people anyway? Well, when we do that to the lineage of Jesus, we do a great disservice, not only to what is being taught there, but to ourselves. Because when you read the lineage of Jesus, the one thing that you and I should be is overwhelmed and humbled. We should be overwhelmed and humbled by this lineage, because there is so much richness here that we miss out on. And there are five women of questionable reputation and background. I want to take you through those five women real quickly. Outcast number one, Tamar. You see her mentioned in verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. You can find the whole story in Genesis 38. I'm going to capsulize it for you. Judah married, had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Tamar married but the Bible says that he was wicked, and so he died. She then married Onan because that was the cultural thing, that the brother would marry the sister-in-law, the next oldest would marry the sister-in-law if he was not already married. So Onan married Tamar, but the Bible says that he was wicked because he would spill his seed on the ground. Goodbye, Onan. Strike one and strike two. How would you like to be her husband? Well, that's the way Judah felt. He didn't have a son except this one coming up named Shelah. And he made a promise to Tamar, when Shelah gets old enough, he can be your husband. And she waited. And she waited. And she waited. And not only that, she waited longer. Until finally, she realized that there is no way that Judah was going to give him to be her husband. Well, then she found out that Judah was making a trip. And so she found out the route. dressed like a prostitute, and at the corner or at the fork of a road, she kind of set up a tent there, and she offered herself to Judah. And Judah said, okay. But she said, I want three things from you. I want your signet, I want your cord, which is a ring and a cord, and then I want your staff. And Judah says, okay, here you can have it, and I'll bring the sheep later in exchange. When they went back, they couldn't find her. About 3 or 4 months later, they found out, and Judah got word, Tamar's pregnant. Well, Judah was livid. She was supposed to be a widow, living in widowhood. How could she be pregnant? And so Judah was ready to put her to death until Tamar said, I've got three things here. Whoever owned these, he's the father. Here's the signet ring. Here's the cord. Here's the staff. And all of a sudden, Judah goes, uh-oh. And he was found out. But here's the point that I want you to see. Because Tamar pretended to be somebody she wasn't. And she put herself out as a prostitute. But Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And if you follow it through, you see Perez was part of the lineage of Jesus. Which brings us to the second outcast, the one we were going to talk about, and that's Rahab. You can read about Rahab in Joshua 2 and in Joshua chapter 6. But for those of you who are unfamiliar with Rahab, she was the one that saved the spies. Collected the spies, saved them from death and destruction, and then sent them on their way. It always astounds me. Because Rahab tells the spies, now, when my people heard about what you did, our hearts melted with fear. And I thought, how did they hear? There was no Google. There was no internet. There was no announcer announcing the war. There was no social media to get on and say, well, yeah, the Facebook said, well, here come the Israelites. They came out of Egypt. They heard about the plagues in Egypt. They heard about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. They heard about the Israelites wandering the wilderness. They heard about the Israelites crossing the Jordan River. And all of a sudden, they were coming for Jericho. And the people's hearts melted with fear. But then there's Rahab. First, she's a Gentile. Second, she's what is called an Amorite. An Amorite was a very vicious but also very corrupt cult, nation of people, oftentimes sacrificing their children to their god. And then she was a prostitute. Strike one, strike two, strike three. And yet what happens? When they come to Jericho, she's told, put the scarlet cord out the window. And if you're there when we come, your life will be saved. Rahab, the prostitute, was a receptor of grace. Outcast number three, Ruth. Ruth and Orpah were the daughters-in-law of Naomi. They each married Naomi, and then Orpah and Ruth married their sons. The husband and the two sons died, and Naomi told the girls to go back home. Orpah went back home, and Ruth said, no, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Ruth was a Gentile. Ruth was a Moabite. The Moabites came as a result of incest from Lot and his daughters. But Ruth also made the decision to follow God. Now, you want to see how that works? Watch this. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. If there had not been a Rahab, there not would have been would not have been a Boaz. Fourth outcast, the wife of Uriah. We call her Bathsheba. And I've always wondered why they do that, because it doesn't give her name. It just says, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. I'm thinking, why don't you mention Bathsheba's name? Everybody knows David and Bathsheba. I mean, we know her as an adulteress. We know her as one who brought the king to his knees, almost brought his kingdom down. But through David and Bathsheba, even though the first child died, we have Solomon. Oh, isn't that what it says? And Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. But then we have one more woman, someone that you're going to look at and say, well, what's she in that list for? It's Mary. You know about Mary, the teenager who was pregnant. In a culture that said, I know. In a culture that says she should be put to death. Would you ask me a question? How would Mary explain this pregnancy to her friends? The Holy Spirit came on me. Okay. Does that make sense to you? No. You see, even in a culture, even in this culture, Joseph wanted to put her away. And if it hadn't been for a dream and a vision, and a visit by an angel in a dream, he would have put her away. But you see, Mary, like us, was in need of grace. Mary was a sinner, like us. Just like Bathsheba. Just like Ruth. Just like Rahab. Just like Tamar. Just like Bill. You see, these people, even though they were outcasts, even though they had black marks on them, and their past was something that they would just as soon say, I want to forget my past. I don't want to, nothing there is worth it. God was able to take that black mark of the past and say, I'm going to wipe it clean. I'm grateful for that, folks. That's called grace. Someone has described grace as getting something we don't deserve, mercy, not getting what we do deserve. And our God is a God of grace. Yes, He's sovereign. Yes, He's all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere present. But more than anything else, He is a God of grace. A God who spreads His love. A God who says, you know, Bill, I don't care what you have done in the past. And He says that to you. I don't care what you've done in the past. I don't care what black marks you have against you. I don't care how evil you think you are. I want you to know something. Because right now, I can make you new. Right now, I will shower my grace on you. And all that stuff in the past, it's gone. It's over with. And He really doesn't care what happened in our past. Because if I understand the scripture correctly, it says when we take our sin to Him, He removes it as far as the east is from the west. He buries it in the deepest sea. He puts it behind His back, never to see it again. And I don't know what all you've done. You do. You don't know what all I've done. I do. But I can tell you this. God has forgotten what I've done because He's forgiven it. That is grace. And every one of you women who are in here, you look at these women in this scripture that we read, and they were not stellar pillars of society. We've got a prostitute. We've got another prostitute. We've got one who pretended to be. We've got a Gentile. We've got a Moabite. We've got a teenager. They weren't pillars of society, and yet God was able to use them. You know why? Not because they were perfect, but because they were imperfect. But when they brought their imperfection to Him, He showered them with grace. Grace. Wonderful grace. Powerful grace. And I'm covered. I'm covered by His love. I'm covered by His grace. I'm covered by His blood. All of my past is covered. And so is yours. And it doesn't matter what you have done. You come to Him, and it's all forgiven, and it's all made new. That's the power of grace. Each one of the women in this room today, I want to challenge you to live a life of grace. I want to challenge you to be a woman of God. A woman who pursues Him with passion. Pursues His grace with this hunger inside that says, God, whatever I have done in the past, I am forgiven for that, and I want to pursue You with everything that I have. And every one of the guys in this room, we ought to be praying the same thing. Can you imagine if all of us were praying, Father, I want to pursue You with passion at the same time? What a difference we would make. But that's what grace does. That's where grace takes us. It takes us out of our past, out of the blackness that's there, out of the imperfection, out of the brokenness, and makes us new and covers us with His love. Father, I thank You so much for Your grace. I don't understand it all. All I know is that I am a recipient of it. I don't understand how You can take the blackness of my sin and the blackness of the past and erase it and bury it and make me new. But You have promised that You will do that. And You have promised that You will do that for every person in this room. And so I pray for every woman in this room that they will be pursuers of passion for You. That they will hunger and thrive and thirst for You and for Your grace. I pray that if there is stuff that is still haunting the past, from the past, that You will bring freedom and release from that and joy. And I pray for every man in this room too, young and old. I pray that You will help us to be pursuers of You too. Help us to realize that just as You took these ladies in Matthew 1 and You brought them into a new relationship, new country, new people, that You want to do the same thing for us. You want to bring us into a new life, a new hope, a new future. Help us to trust Your grace and to rely on Your grace to change us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And grace was never shown more than at the cross. You cannot get around that the whole idea of Jesus dying on a cross for your sin and my sin was an act of grace. Remember I said grace was something that we didn't deserve? Mercy was we didn't get what we do deserve? I deserved punishment. I deserved hell. I deserve to be on the cross. But grace said, nope, I'm going to do it for you. You can't earn it. You can't buy it, and you don't deserve it. But I'm going to give you and show you my grace. So Jesus went to the cross to die on a cross for me and for you to give us a new hope. As you take communion this morning, I hope and pray that during this time that you will just bask in this whole idea that I have been forgiven and I have received God's grace on my life. And no matter what you've done in the past, whatever black marks are back there, whatever hangs back there, you can say it's done, it's over with, it's gone, and I'm new. Because that's what grace does. So use this time of communion to fellowship with Him, to thank Him for His newness. If you're visiting with us, we take communion together, so you're going to be served communion. We ask that you hold it, and then I'll come back up and lead us together.